Matthew chapters 5 through 7 are referred to as the Sermon on the Mount, so called because Jesus taught his disciples on a mountain on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. Warren Wiersbe writes, "In the Sermon on the Mount, we see the righteous character and the blessings that it brings to the life of the believer," or you see what a believer ought to look like in the Sermon on the Mount. The religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees, they had an outward form of righteousness. You might say obedience to rules and regulations. Righteous character, though, is to flow from within, a work that is produced by the Holy Spirit in the life of the yielded believer. As we look at some of the items we'll see in the Sermon on the Mount, we'll find the Beatitudes here this morning. We'll talk about being salt and light. We'll see Jesus speaking about the intent of the law as he speaks about murder and adultery and so forth. We'll see him talking about giving and fasting and the passage that's commonly referred to as the Lord's Prayer. Treasures in heaven, God and mammon, seek first the kingdom of God, judge not, ask, seek, knock. We'll look at the golden rule, the narrow way. See Jesus talk about being aware of false prophets. And then finally, the house that is built upon the rock. There's a lot of stuff in the Sermon on the Mount, isn't there? Yeah, so we're going to be here for a few weeks and got a lot of neat stuff in front of us. In chapter 5, beginning from verse 1, it says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them." Last week, as we were looking at Jesus teaching, preaching, and healing, they were coming from all over Israel and from all over the surrounding countries, what would be present-day Lebanon, Syria, Jordan. The multitudes were coming to him as he was touching their lives, healing them, and teaching them about the kingdom of God. Now, it says here, seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. When we think about a mountain, even here in our little community, we think about a good 4,000 or 5,000 feet or so. In Israel, not really the case. Their mountains are kind of like the hill over here with the cross on top of it. And so the mountain that's known as the Mount of Beatitudes, well, this is it right here, overlooking the Sea of Galilee. So imagine the multitudes coming around. And it says he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him, and he taught them. And so even though the multitudes are around, the message is focused to those of that were following him. The Beatitudes describe the attitudes that ought to be in our life today, and I think we'll see that as we go through them. Let's look at verses 2 through 12. "Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." As we look at these Beatitudes, and Jesus speaks about the blessing to those who are poor in spirit, just briefly summarizing them here. The poor in spirit, I believe, are referring to those who recognize their need for God. And we'll talk about this more as we get into the passage. Those who recognize their need for God. Those who mourn. Those who are mourning over the sin and corruption that's not only in the world around them, but maybe that they see in their own heart. The meek, referring to the humble. Those who have a correct assessment of who they are before God. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Those who have a passion for God. The merciful, those who are seeking compassion on others as opposed to vengeance. The pure in heart, or the clean in heart, a heart that is right before God. The peacemakers, the reconcilers, the ambassadors for Christ. And then the persecuted. The life of the believer, the one who seeks to follow Jesus and emulates these things that he's speaking about here. That's so contrary to the standards of the world we live in, thus being persecuted. In verse 3, it says, blessed are the poor in spirit. The word blessed in Latin is beatus, and that's how we get the word the Beatitudes. It means divine joy, perfect happiness. Blessed implied an inner satisfaction and sufficiency that did not depend on outward circumstances for happiness. Deep down inside, the blessed. This is what the Lord offers those who trust him, writes Warren Wiersbe. The Beatitudes, again, describe the attitudes that ought to be in our lives today. Now, blessed are the poor in spirit. When you think about those that are poor, we're talking about those who are destitute, those who have nothing, but the idea is poor in spirit. So spiritually bankrupt, nothing without God, recognizing their need for God, pertaining to one who is humble with regard to his own capacities. You might look at it as blessed or happy are those who are humble before God, or happy are those who recognize their need of God. And so the blessed are those who recognize, I'm spiritually bankrupt. Again, a correct assessment of who we are without the Lord. In Romans chapter 12, Paul said that we are not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but to think soberly. It's the opposite of today's believe in yourself. Okay? You can do it. Believe in yourself. But rather, it's recognizing in myself, I have nothing. I am nothing without God. And so a correct assessment of who we are before the Lord. And theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Wycliffe's commentary writes, those who have recognized their poverty in spiritual things and have allowed Christ to meet their need have become heirs of the kingdom of heaven. A correct assessment of who we are without Jesus. We are nothing. But with him, we can do all things. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn. And I think, again, the idea here is a reference to the sadness, the grief over the injustices and the corruption that we see all around us. We see what's going on, and it doesn't make us happy. We mourn, we grieve inside. And I read through this passage. It reminded me of what was taking place at the time of the Babylonian captivity. In the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel was a prophet that was taken captive to Babylon. And he was taken by vision from Babylon back to Jerusalem to see the corruption that was taking place, not only in the city, but was taking place within the temple. And as he saw this, as God was showing this to him, he saw six men, each one having a battle axe in his hand, and one having a writer's inkhorn. And the Lord said to him, Ezekiel 9:4, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men, notice, who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. So here is the corruption that's in. Here's the wickedness, the ungodliness that's taking place in Jerusalem. And here come the six with the battle axe in their hand to bring destruction. This is right prior to the fall of Jerusalem. But then there's the man with the writer's inkhorn. And he goes and he tags each one that is sighing over the sins that are taking place, marking them out so that they'll be protected during this time. Isn't it so similar? It's so parallel to Revelation chapter 7, where the 144,000 are marked during the time of the Great Tribulation. Will they be protected, divinely protected during that time? I guess the question is this. Blessed are those who mourn. Are we mourning over the injustice and the ungodliness that we see taking place around us? Because it is all around us. We've watched our country spiral down the drain, so to speak. And does that grieve us inside? Does it grieve us about what's going on around us in our nation? Does it grieve us about what we see in our own lives when we find ourselves yielding to the temptation or the sin, the bitterness, the judgmental attitudes? And that's good, because we should mourn over that when we see it. We're a work in progress, aren't we? Okay, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. we still have the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort who will comfort us in our time of trial and testing. So the poor in spirit, those who recognize their need for God, those who mourn, that see what's going on around them, inside them. And verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And I guess the simplest way to look at this is the meek, those who are humble, a sense of humility before God. This is actually out of Strong's Concordance, the definition for the word meek. Meekness toward God is that disposition of spirit in which we accept his dealings with us as good and therefore without disputing or resisting. In other words, God, you are God, and I'm your servant, and whatever you want to do in my life, whatever you want to allow to happen in my life, I am resigned over to that because I am committed to you. The meek are those, Strong's continues, who wholly rely on God rather than their own strength to defend them against injustice. Blessed are the meek. Jesus used the same word concerning himself in the adjective form in Matthew chapter 11, where he said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle, but it's the adjective of the word meek here. I am meek and lowly in heart. So as we look at ourselves before God, and again, I think the key here is humility, our complete dependence upon God. We see Jesus dependent upon his heavenly Father and showing forth that example. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Notice again in verse 3, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They shall be comforted. They shall inherit the earth. I think the view here might be to the kingdom age, that day where we're going to be with the Lord, where he will be ruling and reigning over the whole earth. But also those who are his will be ruling and reigning with him. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Does that describe you? Do you hunger? Do you thirst for righteousness? We as Christians can hunger and thirst for so many things, can't we? And we can be off in so many things. We can be hungering for power, authority, success, comfort, just happiness. But are we hungering and thirsting for righteousness? Guess what? If we are, the promise here, we will be filled. Because Jesus will fill us. I like what he said in John 6:35, where he said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. He is the one that fills us up as we hunger for him and come to him. He fills us to overflowing. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, verse 7, for they shall obtain mercy. And so here we have the picture of having compassion upon other people. Blessed are the merciful, not those who are seeking vengeance, getting back at someone else, but rather those that are seeking the best for others, to have compassion on others, not giving them what they truly deserve, but rather being merciful to them. We see the ultimate example, I think, in Jesus when he's on the cross. And to those who are mocking him, what does he say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We see the example in the first martyr of the Christian church, Stephen. Remember, he's being stoned to death. It says in Acts 7:60, he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. Same type of an attitude of mercy that's in his heart that was in Jesus' heart. We see it in the Apostle Paul, his dying letter, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. He said, at my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. So in Jesus, in Stephen, in Paul, that heart of mercy towards other people. Not vengeance, but compassion towards those even that would deserve retaliation. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. We've received mercy, right? Okay, so we want to be merciful so we can continue to obtain mercy. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The idea of being pure is that of being clean. Think of the ceremonial cleansing that took place within the old covenant system. free from every mixture of what is false. You might look at it as sincere or genuine, unstained with the guilt of anything. We're talking about the heart here, pure in your heart right before the Lord. Those that are pure in heart shall see God. And I think the idea is that closeness of relationship with God. I see him. It's a close, intimate relationship. Why? Because my heart's in the right spot. Blessed are the pure in heart. In Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4, it says, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place?" Who can see God, if you will? Who can be in his presence? "He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully." Can you see the picture of what's being painted here? The picture of somebody who knows the Lord. This is the fruit that's coming forth from the Christian's life. And so this isn't what we strive to be to enter into the kingdom. Rather, this is who we become as we come to the Lord. And it's the fruit that the Holy Spirit is producing within our hearts. It's the change that's taking place as he's making us more Christ-like. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." A peacemaker, a reconciler, one who works for peace. Paul said in Romans chapter 12, verse 18, "If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men." As much as it depends on you, the ball's in your court, you do whatever you can to live at peace with other people, rather than being the one that's holding back, holding the grudge, still bitter about things, but you making this, as much as it depends on you, you're not both parties, but you are you. And so stepping forward to try and heal the hurt that's there and to take care of the rift that's there, to be a reconciler. Again, that's what we're called to do in reaching out in preaching the gospel. We're trying to bring reconciliation between a sinful humanity and a holy God, a work that Jesus has accomplished, but he's called us really to be his spokesman, his ambassadors, as we take forth the word. In 2 Corinthians 5:20, it says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." You see the heart of Paul there. He's saying, we're ambassadors as we're going forth. And shouldn't the Christian have the same type of an attitude as we go forth to a lost humanity? I mean, that's the whole reason we preach the gospel to others, is that they might be reconciled to God. So if that's the case, if there's a problem between us and somebody else, can you see where we should be a peacemaker and we should do everything we can to try and work things out? In as much as it depends on you, do whatever you can to live peaceably with all men. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God," following in the footsteps of the Son of God, who was the reconciler of a lost humanity to a holy God. And then verse 10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." As we're reading through this, we're speaking about a righteous attitude, aren't we? Those who have a correct assessment of themselves, those who are mourning over everything that's going on around them, those who are humble before God and accepting whatever he wants to do, those who are hungering and have a passion for more of God, those who are merciful, those who have a right heart, those who are seeking to be reconcilers, and all those people are then what? They're persecuted because that's how they're living. Persecuted for righteousness' sake. You would think we would be welcomed with open arms, wouldn't you? I mean, with that kind of attitude, it's not the world we live in. You know, when we live like God wants us to live, it's communicating to others that what they're doing is wrong. You know that? We're saying there's a higher standard to live by, and we're living that higher standard. So there is going to be friction when that takes place. There's going to be persecution that comes. Oh, Mr. Holier than thou, you think you're better than the rest of us. And so it's the morality, I think, we stand for. And I think the big thing with Christianity is that we're bringing forth, we are communicating a message that's in the Bible that's saying there is only one way to be right with God. We are not saying that we should all do our best. We are saying there is only one way to have your life right with God, and that is through faith in Jesus Christ. In essence, what we're saying is every other way is wrong. And if you're trying another way, then you are wrong in the way you're going. Can you see why you are persecuted? Because of the message that you bring and the standards that you are saying is right. And when we look again at our country, how fast we are moving away from the biblical standards that this country was founded upon, largely, in large part, you can see why there is such a separation and an increasing hostility towards Christianity. But notice what Jesus said. He said, blessed, okay? Blessed are the persecuted. So you know, what is that again? It's that deep down satisfaction and joy and happiness that nobody can rob from you because you're one of his. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You might go through a difficult time down here on earth, but you're going to be with him forever and ever. Blessed are you, verse 11, when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely, for my sake, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. For great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. We're in good company. The prophets who were standing up for what's right. I mean, the role of the prophet in the Old Testament oftentimes was trying to bring a dysfunctional Israel back to God and pointing out their sin. And they were persecuted time and again. The apostles who took forth the message, they're persecuted. Jesus, obviously, was persecuted and gave up his life. And so we are in good company. The Apostle Paul wrote, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. If you desire to live out your Christianity, you will be persecuted. It is a promise. But great is your reward in heaven. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 4:17, our light affliction, the persecution that we go through, our light affliction, which is but for a moment. So what we go through is just, it's light, and it's very short-lived. Now, this is coming from a guy who was persecuted for probably about 30 years. And when you think about him, when you think about Paul, during his missionary journeys, and just as you read through the book of Acts, when he wasn't welcomed with open arms as he came in to Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra. He would go, they would allow him in the synagogue. He would begin to preach about Jesus. Some would latch on to his message and get saved. But he was persecuted so bad, he was driven out of Pisidian Antioch. Then driven out of Iconium, he gets to Lystra. He is stoned with rocks and left for dead. He gets up and he goes back into the city and continues preaching, okay? This is his life as you go through. I mean, think about it. In Ephesus, the riot that was in the theater. In Philippi, he's thrown into the jail. Again, in Thessalonica, he has to leave there to go to Berea. The ones from Thessalonica come to Berea. He has to leave Berea. He goes down to Corinth. And again, Jesus is telling him, don't be afraid. This was Paul's life. And Paul is saying right here, our momentary light affliction. This is just for a moment, and it's light in comparison to what? In comparison to what's coming, in comparison to eternity. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. For great is your reward in heaven. That's encouraging, isn't it, as we look at this? The attitude of the believer and the blessedness that comes from living out that Christian life. And now we move on to verse 13. He says, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You're the salt of the earth. Next, he's going to say you're the light of the world. The idea with salt in those days especially is that it was a preservative. You didn't have the refrigerator. You could throw the meat in, but you would salt it to preserve it, to make it last longer. And so for Christians, we are the preserving influence in our world. We're holding back that tide of evil that wants to just run rapid through, especially through our nation right here. The preserving influence that's seeking to make a difference. In a nation that once had God and biblical morality at the center of its national life, would you agree with that? Would you say there was a point where we had God and biblical morality at the center of our national life? I would agree with that statement as I read of the history over the last couple hundred years of our country. In a nation that once had God and biblical morality at the center of its national life, we now have, and I don't mean to be targeting here, but we now have an administration that prides itself on undoing that biblical morality. You are the salt of the earth. You are the preserving influence that is in our nation today. The one that is going forth, living forth the life of the Christian. This is what we should be doing. This is who our God is, and this is what he expects of us. Salt, not only a preserving influence, but also it flavors things. Makes people thirsty, right? When we have our meal, put the salt on it because it tastes better, but then it makes you thirsty. It speaks of the attractiveness. Have salt in yourselves. All of a sudden, you're flavorful. There is something attractive about you because you're living the Christian life. And people notice that and they see that. And so if you lose your saltiness, though, do you see the idea there? If you're no longer flavorful, if you're no longer the preserving influence, if you're no longer making Christianity attractive, then what good is it? You see the idea here. So remain salty, I guess, is the idea. Be salty, remain salty, because this nation needs to be preserved. And this nation needs to see the attractiveness of Christianity in your life. Verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. From the salt of the earth to the light of the world. The light of the world. Again, we're changing metaphors here. A light that comes and shines in the darkness. Jesus said that about himself, didn't he? That he was the light of the world. In John 8:12, Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. The followers of Jesus will no longer be in darkness. Well, what's he talking about there? The idea, the darkness of deception. The devil is a liar, and he's influenced this world. No longer deceived, but now the light has been turned on, and you can see the truth of who God is and what he wants. And Jesus is the one who's really brought that to light. When we become Christians, something changes inside of us. God does a work. He begins a work, and he continues to do that work. But this idea of the light shining in the darkness and the illumination of God's truth going forth, and no longer in darkness, but I can see now. This was kind of my experience when I became a Christian. It was kind of like, not so much like I was blinded, though the Bible does say that, doesn't it? That the god of this age, the devil, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. He's deceived them. But in a sense, but my experience was more like this. It's like when I became a Christian, all of a sudden, life made sense. All of a sudden, it made sense why man was on the earth, why there was evil in the world. All of a sudden, there were answers to these questions. It's like the peripheral blinders were removed. And it's like I had a myopic vision where I was just seeing at one object, tunnel vision, but now the peripherals were removed, and I could see because the light had now shone in my heart, and it dispelled the darkness that was there. It was the illumination of God's truth. And what Jesus is saying is, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. That's what he brings to us, the truth of who God is and what he wants to do in our lives. We'll notice what he's saying here in our passage. He's saying, you are the light of the world. And he said in John that he is the light of the world, but here he's saying, you are the light of the world. And so I think it's the same idea where that light is to shine out in the darkness. Again, in John chapter 12, verse 36, Jesus said, while you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. Believe in the light of the world that you might become sons of light. I kind of look at it like this. Jesus is the source. He's the illumination of the truth. And we're little light reflectors, you know, that the light has come into and kind of bouncing off us to the rest of the world to bring light into darkness. If you want to look at it in another type of illustration, you can say Jesus is the sun, S-U-N, and we're the moon. That's reflecting the light of the sun. And in the desert especially, when we have a full moon, and it's casting shadows at night. Isn't that cool? And the temptation, isn't it, to drive with your headlights off down the road? You know, like, I can see, you know. And that's the idea, as you've got the sun hitting the moon and lighting up a light reflector. But what happens with a lunar eclipse? All of a sudden, the moon starts to grow dim, doesn't it? And why is that happening? Because the Earth is now moved into position. It's moved between the sun and the moon. And so when the world and the things of the world come between us and Jesus, the sun, all of a sudden our light isn't shining as bright. Isn't that a beautiful illustration? So the idea, again, have salt in yourselves. You are the light of the world. Let that light shine brightly. How can I do that? Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. That's what we're really talking about, isn't it? Talking about who we are and the things that we do. You know, the things that we say are really important, because that's the words, that's the truth of the gospel, that Jesus died for our sin, that he rose victorious from the grave, and through faith in him, we can have our sin forgiven and be with God and go to heaven when we die. The words that we speak are very, very important, but the lives that we live are equally as important, because if our lives don't line up with the things that we're saying, then almost we can be doing more harm than good. And so again, have salt in yourself. Be salty. Be the light of the world, the city that's set on a hill. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven, that the glory would go to our Heavenly Father. I kind of think that verse tends to imply that we can let our light shine in a way that people see what we do and the glory maybe not go to God, but maybe go to us. In other words, the gifts and the talents that God has given to us, can we not use them in a way where the glory will go to us and not to God? We can use those gifts and talents in a way that will either glorify ourselves, hey, everybody, look at me and look what I can do, or they can bring glory to God. And so again, it's our focus, it's the choices that we make, to let our light shine in the way that they see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. Sermon on the Mount, it's going to be good, isn't it? It's good already, isn't it? All right, we're going to stop right there and we'll pick it up from there next week. Why don't we stand for a closing word of prayer? You guys came out today. I'm so appreciative of that. If you would like to be prayed for, I'd like to ask you to come forward at the close of this song and we would be happy to pray with you. Let's go ahead and pray together right now. Our dear Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the opportunity we have to be able to come into this place that you've blessed us so richly with, and to be able to lift up our hearts in worship and to open up your word. And I just pray that you would continue to speak to our hearts and that you would help us to have ears to hear and hearts that would be receptive to do the things that you want us to do. I trust that you have been speaking to each of us as we've gone through these particular areas. And I also trust that you will bring to the forefront of our mind things that need to be addressed in our lives. I just pray right now, Lord, that you would help each one have the trust in you to follow through with how you're leading. Thank you, Lord. You're so good. We recognize that when we go your way, it is the best way to go. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.